Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of Valley Grove Baptist Church. We are thankful you stopped by to hear from God's Word, to grow closer to Him, and to be inspired to reach your area of influence.
We're going to read a story that has fascinated me since I was a kid. Fascinated my imagination as to how this could take place and how it could all happen. And so we're going to talk about it today. We're going to wrap two things up together. This amazing story, and throughout the early summer period, we've been talking about what our core values are here at Valley Grove. And so we've talked about Bible study and prayer. We've talked about serving and giving. And today we're going to wrap up the final two, which is small groups and engaging people. And really, this sermon is really about, I was trying to think of how these two ideas went together throughout the week. I knew I wanted to put the two together because, to me, these two went together uniquely, and I was at loss for the word of how these two went together. And last night, as I was in the bed, it was late, and I was looking over my notes, the word hit me, and it's community. And so really today is what we're going to talk about is about community and how each of us need community in our lives. And so we're going to look at it through this story in Mark chapter 2. And then at the end, we'll kind of wrap it up as we apply this through the lens of small groups and engaging people. All right, so here we go. Mark chapter 2, verse number 1. And when he, that's Jesus, returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. It was reported that he was at home, all right? And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came bringing, now this is kind of so Jesus is in the house preaching, and here's the crisis part of the story. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let him down, let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. All right, verse number 5. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, that's kind of a bold statement, right? Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these? Why do you question these things in your heart?" In other words, Jesus is knows the thoughts of their hearts before they even speak it. All right, verse number 9. "Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk?'" So Jesus poses a question to the deniers. "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." All right, so here's what we're going to do. We're going to walk through this passage. We're going all the way back to verse number 1. We're going to look at verses 1 and 2 together because they kind of set the setting. And then we'll get into the crisis, the deniers, and then Jesus' response, and ultimately the healing, and then the end will kind of apply it to where we're at today. All right, so verses 1 and 2 give us the setting. So Jesus has been out and about doing ministry throughout Galilee and the surrounding regions, and he finally comes back to Capernaum. Capernaum is like his base of operations for ministry in Galilee, and so he's there, and he's in a home, and the home is so packed, when he gets in the home, word gets out that Jesus is there in the home. And so naturally, people have heard about Jesus in this region because Mark tells us he's already done some amazing teaching and healing. And so people flood to the house. And they pack the house so much that it's literally standing room only. Standing room only. Right? And so people are there just hanging on every word that Jesus is teaching them and Jesus is preaching them, right? And so that's the setting. Jesus is in Capernaum. It's on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. It's kind of his base of operations. He's in a singular home. He's preaching. People have flooded, and they're standing room only. Now, verse 3 introduces the crisis, right? It introduces the crisis. So here's the crisis of the story. And they came. Now, we don't know who they is at this point, but later in the story, we realize it's four men. So here's the crisis. You got four guys who were carrying a fifth guy. Now, I'm just going to just hang with me. Don't call me a heretic, okay? Not yet, at least. The story never tells us that these four guys are friends of the fifth guy, but I'm just telling you, by their actions, it very much appears that they're his friends. Now, if I refer to them as his friends, just know that's who I'm talking about, okay? All right, so there's four people, and they are carrying a fifth person, likely their friend, and they go to the house to meet Jesus. Why do they go to meet Jesus? Because they've heard and they've seen, or maybe seen, and they've at least heard that Jesus can heal people. And we get the impression that this guy has been a paralytic for a while, or at least he has zero function of his legs. He cannot walk in any way, shape, or form. And so these four guys are carrying him on what we would consider a cot or a mat or like a gurney type thing, okay? So they're literally carrying him through the streets. The crisis is, in their minds, they think when they get to the house, they'll be able to what? Go right in and see Jesus. But when they get to the door, there's so many people in front of the door, they can't use what we would determine as, hey, excuse me, say, look, I gotta get through. Hey, pardon me, sorry, can't get through. They can't even do that because there's so many people. There's a sea of people at the door even, and they can't get through. And so verse 4 tells us that they got on top of the roof. Now let me explain this because so you can capture the image in your mind. Most Galilean homes were structured so that they either had stairs built into one side of the house or some type of semi-permanent to permanent ladder situation so that you could get on the roof. All right. Now the roof would have been flat. So imagine a box. You've got a box, there's four walls, and you would take ceiling joists and you would lay them across the walls. All right, y'all got the picture so far? There's a box and there's joists going across the top. Then they would, on top of that, they would create this mud thatch roof. If you're familiar with cob, that was early American way to like chink. These are the big words here today. Chink in between the logs for building a house. It's that material. It's mud and straw mixed together. And so they would thatch the roof with this mud straw mixture, and that would be the roof. Well, it's interesting, and we know that it's made out of, obviously that's the typical style of house that would have been in Jesus' day, but we know that that's exactly what Mark has in mind, because he says right here they removed the roof from above. And when they had made an opening, that phraseology right there is they unroofed the roof by digging up the roof. That's literally what it says. They unroofed the roof by digging up the roof. And you don't dig up a roof today, what you tear off a roof today. But if it's made out of mud, what do? You dig the mud up. And so literally these four guys have toted their friend on his cot on top. They've either climbed upstairs or went up a ladder, and now they're on top of the roof, and they're beginning to unroof the roof by literally digging the mud and thatch from between the joists. Now, this part has always fascinated me since I was a kid. This is the part that's amazing to me. Can you imagine being in the room? Say you got there early, and you're in the room with Jesus in the middle of this house, and Jesus is teaching, and all of a sudden, there's a commotion on the roof. Now, if you're an adult, your first thought is, whose kid is up there on the roof? Right? Come on now. But then all of the sudden, you proceed to hear more commotion on the roof. Jesus ain't missed a stride. He's in motion, teaching. And then all of a sudden, like, dust and pieces of straw and mud particles start falling down. Because you, I mean, come on now, it's mud. It's going to go everywhere. I mean, it's dry, but like dust is going. And you know, if you're in a darker room and you look into the light, it's kind of hard to see like what's going on because it's so bright. Can you imagine as they start peeling up, you're like, oh, what's going on? And you kind of like blinded by the sun. And then at some point, Jesus is going to stop. Right? I mean, because he might know what's going on, but you don't know that he knows what's going on, right? And so Jesus, everybody, you know, you kind of, if you're talking, and it's kind of like this one, this is a free story. It's kind of like this one time when I was preaching at this youth event, and we were in this old cabin in the woods, and man, I was at the meat of it. Like, I was fixing to bring it home, and, you know, we were going into the response time, and a doggone wolf rat, not a mouse. Y'all know what I'm talking about? A wolf rat, like with them big old honker like that, run across the floor. And every girl and guy screamed and hollered and jumped on top of the tables. And at that point, I was like, well, y'all just bow your heads and close your eyes. Because it was, that's the situation, right? Jesus is up there teaching whatever he's teaching. And the roof's coming off. At some point, you got to go, well, might as well call this one for now. And so everybody in the room is thinking, you're like, what's going on? And then all of a sudden they see this guy on a cot, on a gurney, being lowered down through the roof, and he finally lands on the floor. Now, I don't know about you, but if it's me in the room, I'm A, what in the world is going on? And two, boy, these guys about to get it. Because, I mean, they interrupted Jesus' sermon. Like, he's up there teaching, what is Jesus going to do? And I can only imagine that what Jesus said next totally shocked, not just, we know it shocked the religious leaders in the room, but it must have shocked everybody in the room because it was the one thing that Jesus said that nobody would have expected him to say. And what does he say? He says, son, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Now, the interesting part is what the little editorial note that Mark adds at before Jesus' statement. It's right here in verse number 5. It says, and when Jesus saw their faith. Now, does the story tell us the guy asked for forgiveness? Nope. Does the story even say the guy asked to be healed? We have no words from this paralyzed man, nor from his four friends who got him on the roof and lowered him through the roof. Right? So what is this saying? What it is saying is that their actions, their desperate determination to get all of them, the four guys and the fifth, to get this guy, their friend, to Jesus, and literally when it seemed all hope was lost, to get him in front of Jesus, was a demonstration of what was going on in their hearts. Because imagine you're one of the four people, or you're the guy on the cart. When you leave the house, your house, and you're like, hey man, let's go see Jesus. Hey, we're taking you to Jesus. Oh, hey, oh, oh. Excitement and all that. And then you get to the door and realize, oh man, there's no way we're seeing Jesus today. And you thought today was your day. And then somebody in the group's like, hey, no, we getting him. We are going to see Jesus today. And if the four guys were like, hey, man, I don't know if we're going to do it. The guy on the call was like, no, we're doing this today. And then somebody in the group has to say, hey, we can go through the roof. Right? Because how else do you decide to get through the roof unless somebody says, hey, we can go through the roof? You know? And then somebody's going to be the logical one in the group and say, hey, I don't know if we can tear up somebody else's roof. What are we going to do? I don't have any money on me to pay for it. But that doesn't stop them, does it? They get the guy on the roof, and they are determined, all five of them are determined to get the paralytic guy in front of Jesus right then that day. And so Jesus is saying, and Mark's kind of telling us, that their actions showed the desperation of their hearts. And so Jesus said, that's why he says he saw their faith, because it was their faith in action. And he said, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, here's kind of the denier's point of view, because there's some religious people in the room. There's some religious leaders in the room, some of the scribes. So they're like kind of the upper echelon of theological knowledge. Now, they don't speak this out loud, but they say it in their heart. So in their heart and mind, what do they say? hey, this guy can't do this. Only God can do this. And so in their mind, the reason they ask this question is because one of two realities is happening. Number one, the kingdom of God is breaking through in a radically new way into the world. Or B, this Jesus guy's a liar. And he's just doing this. We would say he's just doing this for likes and clicks and follows. Right? They land on the second. He can't do this. There's no way this guy's God. So Jesus, in verse 8, as Jesus does many times, knows the thoughts and intents of their hearts, and so he beats them to the punch and says, hey, why do you question? Why are you making it? Why are you questioning these things? Like, why are you questioning my ability for this guy's sins in your hearts? And so Jesus poses a proposition to him. He says, hey, look, which is easier, for me to say his sins are forgiven or for him to say, rise up? Well, what's the answer? Well, it's the first one, right? Because look at me. Any one of us could tell the other, hey, your sins are forgiven. That's easy. It's easy to just say the words. However, let's be honest, if we're all here today and one of you's paralyzed and somebody else says, hey, get up, take up your mat and walk, and it actually happens, for us, that's a whole lot harder, right? So here's what Jesus does. He heals the guy, right? We read the story. Jesus says, hey, buddy, get up, take up your mat, go home. And that's exactly what the guy does. The guy didn't speak a word. We don't know what he says. Jesus heals him. Now, the question I had is, why does Jesus do it this way? Like, why doesn't he heal the guy, then forgive his sins? Why does he forgive his sins and heal the guy? Well, ultimately, the guy needs more than just physical healing, right? He needs his sins forgiven because that ensures his eternal security, and then his physical health comes next. But here's the point that Jesus is making. Again, anybody can say, hey, your sins are forgiven. Like, I could tell you today, hey, your sins are forgiven. But that don't really mean your sins are forgiven, right? No. The correct answer is no, it doesn't. Because the ability to forgive sins is based off the actual ability to do that thing. Right? And so what Jesus is doing is he's proving in a tangible way that he has the ability to forgive sins by healing the person. So he's saying, hey, you don't think I have the ability to forgive sins? Watch what I can do. And he's using the healing to prove his ability to forgive sins. And so Jesus heals the person right in front of you, in front of this group, showing them, not only do I have power over disease, but I have power over death, hell, and which they don't know this at the point, but they will if they stick with Jesus long enough. He has power over death, hell, and the grave, and to forgive sins, and to make you and I and all these people listening righteous, even though we didn't deserve it. And so the point of this story is twofold. The point is Jesus' power and authority, right? The kingdom of God, the kind of scribes get it wrong. The kingdom of God is absolutely breaking into the world. The kingdom of God is absolutely coming into the world through the person and work of Jesus, and that will be displayed throughout the Gospel of Mark. But the other side of the story, and this is where I kind of want to focus our time and attention for the application part of this story, is the other half is, man, you got some five determined people that are desperate to get this one guy to see Jesus. See, as I look through the course of the Bible, I see that we are built for community. If you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, I believe it's verse 2, I think it's verse 18. There, it's recorded that God says, it is not good for man to be alone, so I will create a helper for him, right? And that's the whole story of God creating Eve. Creating women. And later on, as you keep following the story of God's working in the world, you get to this point where God calls a nation for himself, right? He calls a nation, Israel. And in when he's talking to them at one point in the Old Testament, he tells them, you'll be a kingdom. Listen to the word language. You will be a kingdom of priests, plural, a holy nation. Now, at that point, God could have told them anything. But the wording he uses is instructive. One, you don't really have a kingdom if you're just all individuals. I mean, technically, you could have a kingdom of you, but that's really not the most correct usage of the word. So kingdom in and of itself gives us the idea of multiplicity. And then he doesn't say a kingdom of priests, singular. He says what? A kingdom of priests. In other words, everybody who makes up this kingdom, everybody who's in this community of God's people is supposed to be leading other people to God. And then he says what? And a holy individual? Is that what he says? No. He says a holy what? Nation. Meaning, again, multiplicity is involved in even the language of the creation of this nation state that God would work through. Well, let's fast forward to the New Testament. How many disciples, this is not a trick question, by the way. How many disciples does Jesus have? 12. One of them didn't make it, so he ends up with 11. Do you think Jesus could have done all of his work by himself? Again, this is not a trick question. Yeah, he absolutely could have. Jesus didn't need Peter and John and James and Thaddeus and Bartholomew and Thomas. He didn't need any of them. He chose to work with them and around them and through them. Do you think, listen to me. Do you think that Jesus could have established the church without them? Absolutely. But he chooses to work through them and through the church. Do you know that actually even the word church in the Greek language means a group. It was actually a word denoting a group, a generic group or assembly of people gathered to like make decisions in the community. So like when you went to the board off, when you went to the county commissioner's meeting and you went there to talk about local issues and solve problems, that was the ecclesia. But the biblical authors co-opt that word to describe what we do here today, and we still use that word. So by simply calling us the church, it builds in this idea of community, right? Paul, if you've been reading our summer Bible reading plan, I think yesterday's passage was Acts 23. And if you've been reading through the book of Acts, you have seen over and over and over that Paul and all of the rest of the people, they are about building community in the places that they stop. Right? Hey, look, this is not a bold statement, but it is a real statement. God did not create you to be a loner. Okay? Say it again. God did not create you to be a loner. Now look, I know in a group this size that some of us, we thrive off being around people. Like we get energy from groups, right? That's extroverted people. Some of us, on the other hand, we lose energy around groups, right? And we'd just rather sit in our chair at home and read a nice book, right? You're an introvert if that's you. That's cool, right? I'm just saying, whichever you are, because you can be an extrovert and not be in community. Just because you're in a group of people don't mean you're in community with those people. And just because you're at home and you're more an introvert doesn't mean that you're isolated from community. You can actually absolutely be in community and be an introvert. So that's not the issue here today. God's called us to be in community with other people. Listen to me. This guy never make, in our story today, this guy never makes it to Jesus if he's a loner. Come on. He never makes it. We never have this story if this guy doesn't have a small group of friends around him. Can we agree on that? If he doesn't engage people and they don't engage, if those four guys don't engage their friend, the paralytic, guess what? They don't even know he's paralyzed. Right? If they're not doing life with people, then they don't know. So here's kind of what I want to say. I got three kind of ideas. All right. And they're right from this story. Listen to me. Number one, we all need people in our life who will take us to Jesus. Now, for today, that's not literally take us to Jesus, but we all need people in our lives who will point us back to Jesus as often as we need it. Because let's be honest, our hearts are deceptively wicked, and they will lead us astray in a heartbeat. And so sometimes we need godly people around us to say, hey, probably not a good idea. Hey, friend, love you. Let's go this way. Right? Look at me. We need people in our life who will point us to Jesus. Hey, second thing, we need people who are willing to take us to the roof to see Jesus, who are going to go the extra mile, who are going to not stop at the door and go, oh, well, we tried. Oh, well, maybe next time. We'll get him next time. We need people who are going to go beyond with us. And then look, third, we need people who are willing to dig up the roof off the house to then lower us down at the feet of Jesus, because we just don't have the strength to get there ourselves, or we can't. You say, well, what does that look like? I don't know exactly how that's going to look in your life. But look at me. I know, listen to me, you need those people in your life. And look, I'm gonna pull the youth pastor version of Pastor Travis here today. Some of us in the room, because I used to say this to teenagers all the time, some of us need to cut some friends out of our life, and some of us need to add some friends in our life. Because look at me, some of us got friends that are leeches, that are absolute leeches. You know what a leech does? Sucks the life out of something. They're not pointing you toward Jesus. And you have been with all your might trying to be the bigger person and be like Christ and bring them along, and they just are not having it. And at some point, my friend, look at me. I love y'all. At some point, you got to go, hey, I love you. I'll be here for you. But you're going to have to leech somebody else. I'm done. It's just a hard reality. Some of us need to add some friends of our lives. Some of us trying to go at this alone. We're trying to be superwoman or super dude for Jesus, and we're struggling, and we just need some folks to be our friend and do life with us, right? Here's the other thing. Listen to me. Not only do you need these people in your life, but here's the reverse. Who are you being these people to? Because, see, it's not just about receiving. It's not just about taking. It's about giving as well. So, see, you need to have it both ways. You need to have, like, four people. I'm just using that number because it's the number in the story. You need to have four people in your life like these friends. And then you need to be that person who would carry somebody else to Jesus as well. Because it ain't, remember, it's not all about taking. It's about giving as well, about making as well. Right? And look, so you say, now here's the question. How does this apply to small groups and engaging people? Because that's two of our core values. Here's how it applies to me. Because look at me. The people throughout my life, from the time I was a child to today, the people that I have been the closest with, the people who, if I called at different seasons, I mean, I've changed people because I don't live in the same town that I grew up in. I'm not around the same people. I don't do life with the same group of people. But when I was a teenager, if I needed something, you know who I called? The guys in my Sunday school class. You know who was there to hold me accountable? Not my football team. I love my football, the guys I played football with. But boy, some of them, they were far from the Lord. You know who held me accountable to Christ? The guys I did life with in Sunday school every Sunday. When I got older as an adult and moved in, who are the people that if I needed something, they were the people that were in our Sunday school class, right? They're not the people at her job or kind of that we met through ball I love those people. I want to be around those people. But the reality is, just being real. Who are the people that if a tragedy happened in my life today, who am I going to call? They're right here in the room. Because we do life together. Because we share life and faith together. So look, if you're not involved in a small group, in a Sunday school class, you have one every Sunday. You say, well, there's not one for my group of people. Great, start one. Well, I don't know what to do. Start one. I can't teach. You can play a video and ask 5 questions about it. Leading a small group, trust me, listen, if you can lead for a season of my life, and look, I was the youth pastor, okay? So like, you're going to say, this is your job. The hardest thing I've ever done in youth ministry was lead Sunday school for middle schoolers. Say it louder for those in the back. Trust me, if I can lead middle school Sunday school, you can start a Sunday school class for your age, especially if you're an adult. It's super easy. How was your day? Good. Did you read anything in your quiet time this week? No? Hey, let's start on that this week. Hey, look, we've even given you topics to talk about through the summer Bible. You don't even have to plan a lesson. Summer Bible reading plan. Hey, what did y'all think out of Acts 23 this week? Oh, man, I forgot to read that. Well, which one did you like the best? And let it go from there. Take some prayer requests. Pray for them. Hey, who do you want to talk to this week? Hey, is there a friend in need? Can we help somebody out? Boom, you just spent 45 minutes and you didn't even know it. It's not hard. You just got to do it. Because Sunday school, for me, small groups, whatever you want to call it, is where I built a network of people that I cared for throughout different stages of my life and that cared for me, that it knew they held us accountable and we held them accountable and we were there for each other and we took food to them and they took food to us. When we had kids, when they had kids, we did the same and we shared life and faith. And you don't get that anywhere else like you do in the church. The other side of that coin is, we all got to be willing to get out of our own little box and talk to people. The word we use is engage people. Like you got to do that. Like not on Facebook, not on Instagram, not on TikTok or Snapchat, but like in real life, you got to engage people. Because look, there are people who live down that road and that way who need to be in here this morning because their life's a mess. Just like our life was a mess before we met the Lord. Or even after we've known the Lord, it can be a mess sometimes, right? And so we want them to meet the Lord as well, like the people in this story met the Lord, so that they can say like, I've never seen anything like this. Not because Pastor Adam's an amazing song leader or I'm a great preacher, but because of what the Lord has done in their life. And it's never going to happen if we're not going to engage people. And to me, the best place where you can build community is Sunday school, right? So I don't know where you're at today. It's a little bit different, maybe a little more practical. But look, I would say at the end of the day, you need to be like these 4 guys, and you need those 4 people in your life as well. And to me, the best place to find that is in the church, in small groups, where you engage people and share life and faith together.
Thanks for listening. For more information about Valley Grove, visit our Facebook page or website, valleygrovechurch.org.